The first time you really just came to grasp how amazing this world is, or how beautiful, or complex, or majestic. Maybe you're standing on top of a mountain. Maybe you're standing next to the ocean. You know, maybe it was at the birth of your child or grandchild. Just you stood in awe of the reality of the world that we live in. I love to be outside in wild places, and a couple weeks ago, Russell helped me out, gave me a great gift. He helped shuttle me so that I could do a one-way trip down the Great Miami River from Sydney to Piqua by myself for a few hours, and a one-way trip is a lot better than a two-way trip when it comes to rivers, so Russell, thank you for shuttling me there. I appreciate it. As I was paddling down, I was about an hour in, and just paddling along, singing songs to God. If you're ever along the river and a guy goes by singing songs to God, that's probably me. You can just laugh at me as I go. But paddling along, and I didn't see him until he dropped down from the branch. But this beautiful, mature, male bald eagle comes swooping right over the top of me, just 20 feet above me, right? And, you know, if I hadn't been looking up, I wouldn't have even heard him, just silent as can be, right over the top of me. And, of course, I have, just over the years of being outside in beautiful places, I have developed a habit of, I mean, if I come around the corner of the trail and there's something beautiful, or something like that happens on the river, or I walk out on the vista and there's a beautiful sunset, my immediate reaction is, thank you, God. Thank you for this. And I praise you for this. And I would encourage you guys to cultivate such a habit, too, as you go through regular life, to be building thankfulness. So it wasn't much after I thanked God for that encounter with the eagle that I came across another big bird. And he didn't look quite like an eagle. I didn't know what he was at first. He was an osprey. Now, ospreys are, I mean, they were pretty much extinct in Ohio a couple decades ago, but they've staged a comeback. And you can pretty commonly see ospreys up along Lake Erie, but to find one down here in farm country is really rare. And he was pretty far away, so I didn't get real clear pictures of him. But here's another shot of him. The next photo here, Russell. He's looking at me. And then he took off and he flew down the river. You can see the underside of him is real different than an eagle. He's almost like an overgrown hawk. But I chased him for about an hour, for about 2 miles. And he'd just fly down, and he'd wait for me to get too close, and then he'd fly down again until we got close to 75, and it was too noisy for him, and he just left. So I was thinking about sharing that with you guys this morning, and then that reminded me of some of the places, some of the things that we saw when we were on vacation this summer. So I just want to share with you some of the beautiful things that we witnessed this summer. So let's go to this first picture. This is where we went. We drove up into Canada on Lake Superior, came back down, went up into the Keweenaw Peninsula, came back down, went up into northern Minnesota, went across, and then came back down there. It was a little over 2 weeks. It was a great trip. It was a real blessing for us to be able to do that. While we were up in Canada, we're standing on the shore, and this eagle flies by, right? So I'm zooming, trying to find him, get a picture of him, and didn't realize until we got home and I could zoom in the picture further that he's carrying a fish behind him. He's got it all lined up, so it's sliding through the air. I always picture an eagle coming down, you know, grabbing the fish and, like, holding him like a dumbbell as he flies away. But he's got him turned so that he's slide through the air there. Right? Let's go to the next picture. Isn't that beautiful? This is Lake Superior, about 2 hours north into Canada. Now, it looks Caribbean, but it is cold. Right? Just beautiful. This is we got to paddle along this cliff as a family. There are pictographs here that the native Canadians have been drawing for a couple hundred years. So you got a canoe, you got a fish, and you got something that looks like an antelope with spikes on his back. So I don't know what was living in Canada a few hundred years ago, but they were drawing pictures of it. But it was a great adventure. There's giant cracks in the cliff you can paddle back into. Again, beautiful place. So fun to take my family there. This is one of my favorite waterfalls that we visited. This is in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan near a ski resort. And the whole thing's about 85 feet high, but it goes in these two falls. And you can get to both sides of it. In fact, if you go to the next picture, this is off at the bottom of it, and you can just barely see at the top of the right rock, that's Caleb perched up there. So he jumped across the rocks on the river, and then he found that somebody had left a rope hanging from the top of that rock. So he just scaled up the rock. Went lots of beautiful places up there. This photo was also taken in the Upper Peninsula. We were at a site of a ghost town. It was an old mining community, and the sun was going down, and the sunsets were real special that week. There was a bunch of wildfires in Canada, actually all the way over in British Columbia. It's like Pacific Coast, and the ash was drifting into the area way over here by us and making the sunsets real special. And so this next picture here, this was later on that same sunset. Just amazing to stand there and look at the beauty of what God has made. Let's go to the next one. This is in Minnesota. We went to a whole bunch of waterfalls and just lots of beautiful places. This is on the border of Minnesota and Wisconsin, and I would just encourage you guys, get out there with your kids and grandkids. Go to beautiful places. You know, risk them falling off of a waterfall so that they can see beautiful things, interact with it. And this is the border between Minnesota and Canada. And it felt like another world as we were there. It felt like if we could get up that, like that was the gateway like into Eden or something. It was beautiful. Just beautiful. Well, we live in an amazing world. It is beautiful. It's also ferocious, right? It was created beautiful, but it has definitely been corrupted. But even in its corruption, there's great beauty. Where did this world come from? Where did everything that exists come from? Was there a giant explosion, a big bang, and then trillions of years of accidents, of chance, of randomness that produced what we see before us and ourselves? Or is there a designer behind it? Are we the result of careful design or random chance? That's something we'll talk about a lot as we go through this Genesis series, but I want to get you thinking. I want to get you asking questions. In fact, I would encourage you, as we're going through the series, as you're reading Genesis on your own, just write down a bunch of questions. Some of you have been doing that the last couple weeks. You've been coming to me with the questions. I had a great conversation this week with the board members. They were asking questions. I was just writing them down. Oh, it's good. It's good. Good question. Good question. Had a conversation with a friend yesterday, and he had been reading Genesis, and he had a great question. Over and over in the beginning of chapter 1 of Genesis, you see, you know, God makes some stuff, and then it says, and God saw that it was good. And his question was, well, it almost sounds like God is surprised at what he saw. But if he's God, he knows everything. So what's going on here? And it's simply a breakdown in language and translation. It's not that God is surprised. It's not like he's making stuff and said, whoa, look at that. That's pretty good. Where'd that come from? No, it's more of he knows it all. He knows how it's going to turn out. The plan's all there, right? And he makes the stuff, and he kind of stands back. And says, oh, it's so good. And he rejoices in it. He celebrates it. That's what we mean by that. But I encourage you to be writing down those kind of questions. And if I don't answer them, then give them to me. I'll figure out how to incorporate them into future sermons. These questions about our origins are not just historical matters. They affect us in how we live our lives today. They affect us in our understanding of what is happening in the future. We cannot really know where we're going unless we know where we have been. We can't understand the present unless we understand the past. Sometimes things happen in our lives that disrupt us in such a way that we're like shaken deep down. And if we don't know where we came from, we can crumble in those moments. When we're overwhelmed, when we are filled with fear, if we don't know the design and the designer, we're left to just drift back and forth in fear and confusion and anxiety. All that. A few years ago, astronomers discovered a new asteroid, and they said, well, it's coming towards us. It might hit us. It's 1.2 miles wide, right? So like the size of our sails. It's a big rock coming at us. And if it hits us, it'll be a global extinction event. Like nothing on the surface of the earth will survive. Maybe some things in the ocean depths will survive. But if this thing hits us, I mean, it's all over, right? And they said, it could happen February 1st, 2019. So, we got a few months left. What are we going to do with our time? I suggest we celebrate. Well, it was, you know, a few weeks and months of calculations and all that stuff. They said, okay, it's probably not going to hit us in 2019. So, but 2060, it might come back and get us. In fact, they said there's a 1 in 250,000 chance of it hitting us in 2060. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I don't like a 1 in 250,000 chance of the earth being destroyed in my lifetime or my kids' lifetime, right? Especially with something like this. It was a couple years after that that astronomers discovered another asteroid flying by. It was only about the size of a soccer field, but still could do significant damage as it crashes into the earth. The scary thing about that was they didn't discover it until it already zoomed past us, about a third of the distance between the earth and the moon. So really close, right? Zoomed by, and then we said, oh look, there goes something that could have destroyed us, right? I don't know what happens in you. I don't know if you guys react to things like that. I don't know if you feel some anxiety, some fear rise up inside of you. Just last month, another asteroid was discovered. Went by us at 22,000 miles. Right? So the whole circumference of the earth is 22,000 miles. We're not talking very far away, right? Zoomed by us, we had 7 minutes of warning. But that 7 minutes wouldn't do any good, would it? What are you going to do? You can send Bruce Willis up there to blow it up. You guys remember that movie? Some of you older folks, yeah. There's nothing we could do, right? If an asteroid's going to hit us, it's going to hit us. I mean, if it's big enough to not blow up in the atmosphere. Some people really freak out about these things, right? Maybe right now you feel your blood pressure rising and we live in a world that's fragile. We don't know what's going to happen. I mean, what is going to happen even this afternoon? We don't know. A lot of us felt those kind of fears and in a magnified way during the September 11th attacks, right? I mean, I remember very clearly I was standing outside like working in the driveway or something, and Jen came out the door of our trailer and she said, somebody just flew a plane into the World Trade Center. And I thought, like, a Cessna lost control, a little four-seater, and rammed into the building. And I came inside and looked on the TV and saw images like this. And you guys, if you're old enough, you remember, right? You remember the jaw dropping as you're looking at the images. What is going on here, right? I remember watching, listening, just in awe, and then the second plane hits, right? And the newscasters, they don't even know what's going on because they're looking at the camera and they're not looking behind them, right? And at that point, everybody's putting the things, this is not an accident. What is going on here, right? And then a few minutes later, you hear about the Pentagon. A few minutes after that, you hear about Pennsylvania. And at that point, millions of Americans are like, we are under attack, and we have no idea who it is, where they're coming, what they're going to, how many other planes are on their way to destroying people right now. This fear that people in my generation had never experienced, right? Older generations, you guys remember some things that really scared you, but we had never experienced anything quite like that. I mean, like, I lived through the Cold War stuff and knew that there was a threat, you know, some crazy guy could start a nuclear war at any point, right? But it was all abstract. But then to see those towers on fire and to think, what else is coming down the pipeline right now? That raised some serious fear in us. And it lasted for a long time, right? I mean, for days, weeks, some people months, when they would see an airplane in the sky, their first thought was, is that a weapon? Lots of people refused to fly for a long time. Even those of us who are Christians, who knew that God is the sovereign king of the universe, we felt great fear, anxiety, worry. We didn't know what was coming. And these unwanted fears and anxieties, they took up residence in us. Today I want to present you with a message that fights against that kind of fear. I want to present you with a message of hope. When you feel outgunned, when you feel outmatched, when you feel like everything is out of control, or you're on the edge of chaos and destruction, and whether it's family stuff or work stuff or legal stuff, what you're like, tomorrow could be a disaster. I don't have any idea. I want to present you guys with a message of hope for the next time you're feeling that. I don't know what you're up against right now. I don't know if you're in a crisis in your marriage. I don't know if you're in a crisis with your kids, crisis with your work, crisis with big decisions in life, or just you got a neighbor who just bugs the tar out of you. And I don't know what it is, what you're up against right now, but God knows. And I pray that he will use the words of Genesis 1, the first few verses of Genesis 2, to speak hope and comfort into you. Not in a pie in the sky kind of hope, like everything's going to turn out well in the end. That's a false hope, right? That's just a Hallmark greeting card hope. But a real hope that comes from the sovereign king of the universe. So I'd like you to open your Bibles. Genesis 1, it's on page 1. It's real easy to find. As you're finding that, Moses is the author of Genesis. Lots of people would argue with that. Over the last 200 years, people have argued about who's the author of Genesis. But for thousands of years before that, it was universally accepted in the Jewish people and in the early Christian people for like 1,800 years that Moses was the author of Genesis. Actually, of the first five books of the Bible. So I'm going to go with those people who are a whole lot closer to the source. And I'm going to trust what they knew rather than people who have been arguing back and forth for the last couple hundred years about it. I say Moses wrote it, and he wrote Genesis in the 40 years of wandering. So you probably know the story. People of Israel were slaves in Egypt for centuries. Then God picks Moses to deliver the people, sends them to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and you know they get this argument back and forth, and Pharaoh says, there's no way I'm letting all my free labor walk out of here. What are you, crazy, right? And through Moses, God brings these 10 plagues, one after another, onto Egypt to try to change Pharaoh's mind. And the last one is so terrible that Pharaoh finally says, go, leave. But then he changes his mind and he pursues the Israelites. And that's where we get the parting of the Red Sea. The Israelites escape through the waters, and then the waters close in and drown all of the Egyptian armies. They proceed to the mountain that God had told them to go to. God gives them the Ten Commandments and a bunch of other laws through Moses, right? And it's not very long that the people are in rebellion, that the people are saying, we're not sure if this God Yahweh who has delivered us, if he's really all that great. What about all of the many gods of Egypt? Maybe we should be worshiping some of them. What about the many gods of the land that we're going to, the promised land? Maybe we should be worshiping them, right? And so when Moses writes this, the people are wandering for 40 years because of their faithlessness, because of their refusal to believe the one true God. He brought them to the promised land. He says, go get it, guys. And they said, nope, it's too scary. We can't handle it. And so God said, all right, all of you chickens, you generation, you're going to have to die out. Then your kids will get to go in and inherit the promise. There's 40 years, they're waiting for the older folks to die off. And in that context, Moses writes the book of Genesis. And so as you hear these words today, I want you to think in that context. The original hearers and readers of the book of Genesis, they're asking questions. They're wondering how we got here. Why are we in the wilderness, but why do we exist at all? Why is the world here? Is there one true God like this crazy man Moses is claiming? I mean, we saw some amazing stuff, but other cultures believe in all kinds of other gods. They're asking these questions. And Genesis, at least in part, is written to help answer those. So, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Nothing existed apart from God before that moment. God, by very nature, exists outside of time and space. And so when Moses says, in the beginning, even that doesn't quite work. Because if you have a being that exists outside of time, what do we mean when we say in the beginning? In fact, when you go home, you have lunch today, or you're sitting in the restaurant, try to have a conversation in which you describe the origins of the universe in ways that do not reference time at all. Just try to do it. See if you can do it. See if you can even get a few sentences out without somehow putting the context. We can't do it. We are bound in time. Everything that we understand is in the framework of time. And yet God, who is outside of time, begins to create. And at that point, time starts and moves forward. But he's outside of it. He's transcendent of it. That's part of who God is. And so God has existed for all eternity past. Eternity is a time. What does that mean? Really, to somebody who's eternal, see how it doesn't work? We can't wrap our minds around it. And yet here, this being says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He just made it. Everything that we know of is reality. Everything that we can see, everything that we can't see, everything that we have been able to detect and measure through technology in the last couple decades that people would not have been able to imagine for the rest of history, all of that stuff is in these few little words right here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, meaning everything. Do you know this amazing God? Do you know personally the one who is responsible for making everything, who has the power to create everything out of nothing? Verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Creation didn't happen in just one step. It's a progress. Different stages that it goes through. And so you've got verse 1, God makes everything. And now we start to see some details. He's got all the raw material, right? But it's dark, it's chaotic. God's there. You get the Spirit of God hovering over the chaos. It's the idea of a mother bird hovering over the nest, watching over her young. God's there, he's present, but everything is still dark, everything is still chaos. Maybe that describes the way you feel about your life right now. Dark chaos. God is still there. Do you know the one who can bring order and beauty out of darkness and chaos? Verse 3. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Before service started, I was talking with Rick, our guitar player. And he said as he was reading this last week, it struck him. It seems backwards every time. Evening and morning, the first day. But we always say morning and evening, right? Well, we've got it backwards compared to how the Jewish people have done it for all of history. The day always began at sundown of what we consider the day before. Right? So at sundown tonight, in the Jewish framework, would be the beginning of Monday. You start with the evening, you go to the daytime. And that pattern was set right here in Genesis. Notice that God created by simply speaking. He says, let there be light. Bang. There's light. We can't do that. All right? There are some screwy theologies and stuff out there that say that you can speak reality into existence. All right? Like if you say good things, you think good thoughts, then good things actually come about. That's not true. It doesn't work. We can't do that. Or if you say bad things, like you're always being the downer and you're always, oh, my kids are this and I wish they weren't this and they're just messed up. Well, you're creating that. No, that doesn't work. You don't create reality with your words. There's only one who gets to do that, and that's God. He doesn't have to draw up plans. He doesn't have to go get the materials. He just says, let there be, and there is, just like that. So you got darkness, you got chaos, and the first thing he brings into it is light. And I know some of you need the light of Christ in your life today, desperately. Verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. All right, so this is kind of an awkward sentence. What's he talking about here? This is the idea of heaven, not as in the place you hope to go to when you die, but heaven as in the skies or the heavens. All right? So the expanse of heaven here is like our atmosphere, the air that we breathe. And so you've got the waters below on the earth, and then you've got the waters above, like the clouds, except that those who take the creation story seriously and they look at the way that things were different before the flood, many scientists believe that there was this thick cloud canopy covering the whole earth. And so it was more than just white poofy clouds like we like, but just this wet, dense cloud around the whole earth with the atmosphere, the lower atmosphere in between. That's what's happening here. God is forming things. He's bringing together the order. Things are starting to go where they belong. Verse 9. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. So watery chaos yields to the permanency and the promise of dry land. Mountains rise up. Valleys sink down, the oceans, the lakes, the streams, they fill with water, but they've got boundaries, things are starting to come into order. Verse 11, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. So now that you have dry ground established, then God responds. He starts filling it with vegetation. What was it like? Like if you could have dropped in and seen what was going on, the land appears, the waters have boundaries, but everything's bare. It's just rock, well, probably a lot of mud, right? It's just earth. And then suddenly the green starts spreading. And the trees are growing, and the seeds, and the fruit, just all the flowers, blossoms, all this stuff spreads, whoosh, over the earth. What was that like? Wouldn't it be fun to see that? Now that the earth can support what we think of as life, we start to see it beginning to grow. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. And now, again, speaking of space, I think we said this a couple weeks ago when the Bible speaks of like three heavens. There's like the first heaven, it's the idea of the atmosphere. The second heaven, the idea of outer space. The third heaven is the idea of a heaven, like dwelling place of God where we want to spend eternity. So in the expanse of the heavens, we got new lights to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set and God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. We will talk more next week and in further weeks about the order of things, the timing of things, how much time are we talking about. But for now, just enjoy what God has written and ask some questions. I mean, a good question would be, if on the first day God created light and he separated it into night and day, and we had the first day and the first evening, why is it not until this fourth day that we have the sun and the moon? How do we get days and nights without their normal sources? Good questions. We'll deal with those next week. Notice, though, that the way that Genesis, God speaking through Moses into the book of Genesis, the way that Genesis portrays the centrality of earth in all of creation. He says, I'm going to make a sun. Actually, he doesn't even call it the sun. I'm just going to make a greater light and a lesser light to rule the day and the night. And I'm going to have a whole bunch of stars, and they're going to be for signs and for seasons, for the timing of things. And don't just take this as like the naive understanding of a primitive people who think that we are like actually the center of the universe and that everything revolves around us. No, take this as the word of God giving you a clue into the amazing importance of what took place on this planet. He's saying, even the filling of the universe was star. I mean, think of all the galaxies, all the stuff that's out there. On this day, God says, I'm going to make all the stuff, throws all the stars out there, and they're for the charting of seasons, days, times. What else is going on out there? Nobody knows. But the stated purpose of them is for our benefit. Why this planet? Why would we have that role? Why would it be so important for us? Well, something takes place on this planet that is unique in all of the universe. The one true God comes in the flesh of a human. The God-man, Jesus Christ, comes to this planet as one of us and changes the storyline of all the universe's history. That's why it's so important. Notice the people who first heard this, they're asking questions. Like, what about the great sun god of Egypt? We know him as Ra. What about the sun goddess of Egypt? And I can't remember her name, so I got to look at the notes. Khonsu. All right, we got an image here, the two of them. They have known these as the high god and goddess of Egypt their whole lives. Now they're in the desert, and they're asking, what about them? And as Moses is inspired by God to answer these questions, he doesn't even use the words sun and moon, right? It's as if he's saying, they're just lights in the sky, people. They're not a god and a goddess. They are created. They are not divine. Those little stars, like astrology was a huge thing in Egypt. Charting out the stars, trying to know what to do in life, make your decisions based on the movement of the stars and the planets and all that stuff. Astrology was a huge thing in Egypt and other ancient cultures. And here God says, look, I put all the stars up there. I created them. They're not divine. They have no power over your life. They are for the marking out of seasons and days. He's answering these questions that they're asking. Verse 20, God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Sea creatures are mysterious, right? Like, there are some weird birds out there, But they all kind of look like birds and function like birds. But there are some sea creatures that, whew, you meet one of those in your dream, you wake up screaming, right? With our ability to dive deep and explore, we have seen things that we didn't imagine a few decades ago. Imagine how mysterious it was for the Israelites to just try to imagine what was living in the sea. As flawed as it is theologically, the Disney movie, The Prince of Egypt, there's this beautiful point. It's my favorite point in the movie. They're going through the Red Sea, right? You got walls of water on each side, and there's the dramatic music, and there's the lightning, and there's this flash of lightning, and you see the outline of a whale in the wall of water. You know, what if they experienced something like that? What were they? What lives in the deep? They've got no idea, right? And yet here, God is saying, look, I made all of it. You can't imagine it. Crazy ones at the bottom with the eyes up on top of the, you know, you can't imagine it, but I made it all. The fish, the birds, they swarm all over the place. Now, God's also getting ready to answer another question that the Israelites are going to ask. Because in just a few generations, the people of Israel will have messed it up so bad that God's going to send them off as captives, as slaves to another land, just like they were slaves in Egypt. They're going to become slaves in Assyria. And the Assyrians worshipped a fish god named Dagon. And so we got this old carving of Dagon here. All right? And yet the people of Israel could look back at the writing of Genesis and they could say, there is no fish god Dagon. There is one God. He made the fish. They are not God. There's only one God. He's answering their questions before they ask him. Verse 22. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters and the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. So far, God's just doing things, making things, creating things, forming things. But now he gives the first commission. He tells the birds and the sea creatures to be fruitful and multiply and just fill their environment. Now they've got something to do. They're active. They're not just like the plants passively growing out of the ground. It's the first commissioning. Notice, the first 3 days of creation are the forming of the earth. The second 3 days of creation are the filling of the earth. And here's where it starts. Birds, sea creatures, go. Fill the earth. The race is on, and they're filling it. Verse 24. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Now, we've seen this language a couple times already. God made this according to its kind. He made this according to its kind. God is purposely and in order creating different kinds of things. Things don't evolve from one thing into another thing. God makes dogs as a kind. God makes cats as a kind. God makes apes as a kind. And soon humans as a kind. Lizards and aquatic animals do not slowly lose their fins and grow feathers and take off as birds. Right? Apes do not slowly transform into humans. God is telling us here, he's designing on purpose. There's a plan, there's order, there are classifications, and they are formed according to their kinds. We don't jump across kinds. We'll talk a lot more about this as we go through the next few weeks. You guys are very familiar with the worldview of naturalism or of macroevolution. It does not fit with what God has given us here. And I know there's tension rising in some of you right now, we got science stuff. We got Bible stuff. They don't seem to line up. What am I going to do? We'll get there. Now we come to the pinnacle of creation week. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Notice the language changes at this point. Okay, we have the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They are active in creation. They're conversing with each other. God exists as one God in three persons, according to the whole witness of the Bible. Here they are, active in creation. You got the Father speaking at the beginning. You got the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep. And in just a couple minutes, we're going to see that Jesus is also present there. So they say, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We will repeat this over and over as we go through this series, because this is so important for us to understand. Humans are different than the rest of creation. The language changes, the process changes, and the outcome changes. God creates us in his image. This means primarily two things. One, we are spiritual beings. God is a spiritual being, and we are spiritual beings. We're not just bodies. We're not just a collection of electrical signals in our brain and hormones and matter. We are spiritual beings. Someday, our bodies will die. Our spirits live on. You had a distinct starting point at the moment of conception. You did not exist for all eternity past like God. But at the moment of conception, you began. And you don't have an ending point. You will spend eternity somewhere, either in the presence of God in heaven or away from the presence of God in hell. That is more real. I mean, we're talking eternity base, like instead of 70 years maybe here. Like, yes, you got a body. It's linked to your spirit. You can't separate the two, but someday your spirit's going to live on. Your body's going to be buried in the ground. Or eaten by worms, or blown up in an explosion. Something's going to happen, but your spirit lives on. We are spiritual beings because God made us that way on purpose. Nothing else in all of creation is made in the image of God like that. Secondly, to be in the image of God means that we reflect God. That's why he says the image of God. It's like a mirror reflects the image of a person but is not the person itself. We reflect God to creation. We represent him, but we are not God. Now, it's weird for us to think about this, but it was really easy for the ancient Israelites to understand this. Because in the ancient Near East, it was common for kings of, particularly of empires, to set up images of themselves, statues of themselves, all over their conquered lands as reminders, I rule over you. Here's an image of me. I'm ruling over you. And so when they hear these words, that's the kind of thing they're thinking of. That the God of the universe has set up, not statues, but has set us up as images of him to remind the world that he rules over it all. Right? And then he commissions us. In the same sentences where he says, you are my image, he says, you are to rule in my place. I'm giving you authority. Go out, take dominion, rule over the world. He doesn't say that to any other creation, only to humans. That doesn't mean we are to go out and exploit the world. Make it a trashed place. Fill it with pollution, ugliness. I was talking to somebody just a couple days ago, a friend of mine who's a pastor in Beamsville. We were talking about, wouldn't it be awesome to be able to come back to this location like 300 years ago when it was just huge trees as far as you could see? You know, like can't put your arms around them trees. What did this look like before it was cleared? I would love to see that. It was before photographs, and none of us ever get to see it, right? Yeah, we're to make progress. Okay, I'm not saying we got to be a bunch of tree huggers. We got to make progress. God wants us to make the world better. He wants us to be creative in technology and stuff, but we are to be stewards of this world. We rule over it not just as bosses, but as servant leaders too. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof." It all belongs to him, but we are given as stewards of it. Every human is created in the image of God. Everyone. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, which the verse we just read clearly addresses. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are, what color your skin is. It doesn't matter if you're smart or dumb, fully capable, handicapped, young, old, in the prime of your life, just barely holding on because your body's failing. Born, unborn, that makes no difference. We are all created in the image of God. And that's why God's people historically for thousands of years have been the champions of the vulnerable. That's why we as a church support ministry like Elizabeth's New Life Center, who's saving the lives of unborn children made in the image of God. Some people will say, no, they're just lumps of matter. They don't really exist until they're born, but we know differently because God makes each person in his image. We are all spiritual beings. All right, moving on. Verse 28. God blessed them, that is, the man and the woman and all the land creatures all made on the same day. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it." He says to the people, "Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We see the second commissioning. Fill the earth, people, procreate, he says. But that's not it. Also rule over it. You are vice regents under the king of the universe. 29, God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." Look at them more later, but notice, everybody's a vegetarian at this point. Doesn't sound particularly great for me, but God says this is really good. And it was so. God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So he does this, and it's good, does this, and it's good, does this, and it's good. Finishes it up by creating humanity, and then providing the food that humanity needs, and commissioning humanity with a work, a job to do, and then he says, it's very good. And then we'll see in the next couple verses, he rests. We got 6 days of creation, and we got 1 day of rest. Now, God's not tired. He's not worn out. He's not like, "I got to put my feet up. I'm really tired." He's not doing that at all. He could just continue to create infinitely. He is inexhaustible. And yet he ceases his work, and the Bible says he rests, and he sets for us a pattern. Because he wants us to work hard and then rest, and then work hard and then rest. Genesis 2, 1 through 3, when they divided up the Bible into chapters and verses, they didn't ask me, otherwise I would have said, yeah, this probably belongs with chapter 1 instead of chapter 2. But thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. It's the first mention of any kind of holiness in the Bible. Because on it, God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. Now we'll talk about timelines, ages, things like that in the future. But for right now, just look at some of the beautiful parallels and some of the beautiful number stuff in this passage. And then we'll wrap it up. So we got a chart here on the next slide. We got two parallel things going on. We got days 1 through 3, the forming of the earth. Days 4 through 6, the filling of the earth. Then we've got parallels across the chart. Day 1, we get light. Day 4, we get sun, moon, and stars, other sources of light. Day 2, we get sea and sky. Day 5, we get fish and birds, the things that fill up the sea and the sky. Day 3, dry land, vegetation. Day six, animals and humans that fill the land and eat the vegetation. God's doing this on purpose. There's a pattern here. It's done in a poetic, beautiful way, but it's on purpose. Now, some of you really like Numbers, so let's talk about Numbers, and then we'll be done with Genesis for today. We have 7 days in a week, right? Seven is a holy number in the Bible. All throughout the Bible, when you see the number seven, a little alarm should be going off. Okay, this is a holy thing. This is a special thing. What is God saying here? And it starts right here in the first couple paragraphs. We are meant to understand that the seven-day week is perfect and complete, and it is holy. The first sentence, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, in our English language is 10 words. In the Hebrew language, it's 7 words. The second sentence in the Hebrew language is 14 words, 2 times 7. Okay. Through the whole passage that we read, the name of God, Yahweh, shows up 35 times, 5 times 7. 7's all over the place, right? 10 in the Bible is also a number of perfection or completeness. 10 times in this passage, God says, let there be, and he creates something. In the second book of the Bible, in Exodus, the same guy writing gives us the 10 commandments. So God 10 times speaks to create the world, and then 10 times speaks to the nation of Israel to create the nation of Israel, and to give them their boundaries. Okay, it's interesting. But what's the main point of this? I'd say there are two primary things that I want you guys to take away from this. First, the King of the universe, by his mighty word, spoke everything into being. Nothing. He speaks everything. This God is beyond our ability to comprehend. The fact that it is the Word of God that creates everything should be sending off alarms in your mind, helping you think, okay, wait a minute, the New Testament refers to Jesus as the Word of God, right? Look at John 1:1. Okay, this is written thousands of years later. John says, in the beginning, I mean, right there, it's an echo of Genesis, right? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, speaking of the Word, was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. See, there's so many parallels there with what we just read in Genesis. All right, Word is creating light, darkness. The light comes over, takes over the darkness. The darkness can't win against the light. Who is this Word that John is talking about? If we skip down a few verses to 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we see, oh, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. And we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God created the world through his word, through speaking, and Jesus is the Word of God. Can we, in an abstract way, say Jesus was present? We can do better than that. Colossians 1, speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. See, we even got more parallelisms. Image of God, right there. See, Jesus is the very image of God, of the invisible. You want to know what God looks like? Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created. It says, by Jesus, that's what he's saying, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So not just fish and creepy crawly things. Thrones, rulers, dominions, authorities, all the highest things in human society. It says Jesus is responsible for making all of it. That's what this verse is saying. And he is before all things. He's preeminent. He existed before everything. And in him, all things hold together. It's not simply that God like wound up the universe and set it going and it just kind of does its thing. According to this verse in Colossians, we state everything holds together in Jesus. He's the glue that holds it all together. Second main thing I want you to see is that God created this world as his kingdom. He rules over it as the king. And he said it was good. It's a good kingdom. Now it's not as good as it used to be, right? We'll see that in the next few chapters of Genesis. Things get really bad really fast. But he said, God saw that it was good over and over again. He saw that it was good. And we get to the end, and God saw that it was very good. So here's the main point. Here's the big idea. With his powerful word, the king of the universe created the earth and his good kingdom. He created us in his image to reflect him to the world and to rule over the world with his authority. That's the main point. So here's what this means. He is king. He rules over it all. Even when we are afraid of the future, he rules over it all. Even when we are overwhelmed, we don't know how we're going to get it all done. He rules over it all. When natural disasters strike, like a hurricane in North Carolina, he rules over it all. When enemies attack us, like on September 11th, he rules over it all. When a close friend or a spouse betrays us, he rules over it all. Our kids run off in rebellious ways and they're headed for pain and destruction and we can't stop them, he rules over it all. When our bodies fail, when cancer ravages, when joints wear out, and we're just tired, he rules over it all. When we try to discipline ourselves and pray and the words won't come, or we try to sing in worship and all we can do is stand there in silence, he rules over it all still. When we lose our jobs, when we lose our savings, when we lose our house, when we lose our friends, when we, whatever it is, he rules over it all. When we are at the top of our game, we forget that we even need him. He rules over it all. And especially when we're walking humbly with him, in close communion with him, he doesn't just rule over it all. He's ruling over us in our lives. This God who made everything in 6 days and rules over it is the sovereign ruler, creator God of the universe. In just a few seconds, we're going to sing the song Sovereign Over Us, and I pray that you will take what we just read and understood in Genesis and you will allow it to come out of you in the words of this song as you proclaim that he is the sovereign over us. And especially the line, some of you, you get to that line where it says, even what the enemy means for evil, he turns it for our good and for his glory. You need to sing that out today, don't you? The enemy means lots for evil. And for all of human history, God has been changing that for our good and for his glory. Because he rules over it all. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these amazing words of Genesis. Help us to believe them, Lord. Help us to trust them. Help us to know you better because of them. Thank you that you did not leave us to wonder about how things came to be, but that you made sure this was written down and transmitted for thousands of years and translated into our language so that we can know. Thank you so much. So we stand before you now, and we will sing to you as your people, recognizing that you rule over all that you have created. You are the sovereign, and we will trust you no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.